How you guys doing this morning? Okay, two people doing good. That's good. That's a good start. Good pep talk. We'll talk after service. We today are going to be continuing in our five solas, the doctrinal beliefs, foundational beliefs of the Christian faith. And last week we talked about sola scriptura, talking about only Scripture and how that is the foundation for what we do. And we said, because Scripture is God-breathed, it is inerrant, and it is sufficient, and therefore Scripture is our final authority, right? We don't have a combination of traditions or teachings from the latest gurus or TV personalities or hosts forming our worldview and our beliefs about God. We have Scripture, and Scripture alone, because it contains everything we need to know about God, salvation, and righteous living. All right? Today we're going to be talking about grace and grace alone and sola gratia, right? That we're saved by God's grace alone, not merits that we accumulate through our good works, right? We don't have scales of good and bad, and if we do enough good things, then we go to heaven, right? It doesn't matter if people pray for us after we're dead and try to move us up and down into heaven and hell. It doesn't work like that, right? We don't need special prayers or friends or family. It is by God's grace alone that we are saved, and we will talk about that today and next week. We're going to talk about faith alone, and then after that, Christ alone, that we're saved by the merits of Christ alone, and that it is through Christ alone that we get to the Father. And then we'll conclude our study with God's glory alone, that our salvation is for God's glory alone and nothing else, right? It's not glory for some other god or multiple gods or glory for Mary or glory for ourselves. But Scripture tells us that it is for God's glory alone, right? As I mentioned last week, we're going to do a quick flyover of each of these topics, and the purpose will be to introduce some of these topics to you and to remind you of some of these topics and then challenge you to spend time the following week going through some of the scriptures that we talked about. Get alone with God and understand how these doctrines affect our life on a daily basis. Right? Last week when we talked about scripture, we asked, are you allowing the Bible to shape your worldview? Or are you allowing your worldview to shape your view of the Bible, right? What is your final authority? Is it Scripture or is it something else? That's what we looked at last week. And this week we're going to look at grace, God's grace, what it is and what it isn't, and what it means in our lives, right? The language of grace permeates throughout the entire Bible and throughout the Christian theology. Grace is one of the most important teachings about God and his relationship to his creation. Some say that grace is only an attribute of God that is found in the New Testament, that grace is not seen in the God of the Old Testament. Right? God is not schizophrenic. God doesn't have a split personality. God is everlasting. He's the same yesterday as he is today, as he will be tomorrow. And our God has always been a God of grace. Right? In Exodus, Moses quotes God, and God says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Right? God's grace is a common theme throughout the entirety of Scripture. Right? Grace is more than a mere attitude or sentiment of God. Grace is the heart of the Christian gospel. Right, grace has been defined in several different ways, and there's been different acronyms that have been used. Right, some have defined grace as God's undeserved favor. We also hear as grace as God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. Sometimes we see the acronym for grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. Sometimes we see grace as gift, repentance, almighty, commitment, and eternal. And these are all great, quick helps. They're great reminders, and I often use them for myself if I'm talking to someone and teach them to my kids so that they can start to form an understanding of grace. But when I think about what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he wrote this, he wrote that God, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will, to the praises of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And we look at this passage and we see that we're to praise him for his glorious grace, that we are saved through his blood, that our trespasses were forgiven, that we are adopted as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. That is the richness of his grace. There seems to be a little bit more here that we need to understand about grace than just a simple sentence. And today we're going to be looking at three things that God's grace is and one thing that God's grace is not. So let's get started. First, God's grace is sufficient for you, right? God's grace allows us to be his sons and daughters, and his grace is sufficient to save believers both now and forever. And when we say it's sufficient, what we mean is we don't need anything else. We just need his grace. And when we talk and we look at fight things, and I was watching a fight and I remember this, and you see it in boxing, and now you see it in UFC, and the commentators will say things like, that was a sufficient hit. And when we hear that, we know the fight's over. Right? A sufficient hit to end the fight, and it's done. It's finished. And we see it in boxing. And some of you older people talk about Muhammad Ali. Some of the young people talk about Mike Tyson. I don't even know if they're boxing anymore after Mike Tyson. But he would hit somebody and they would say, oh, that was a sufficient hit. And we knew at that point that it was over, that it was done. Jason, I need your help with the demonstration here, man, right? Jason, he's one of our youth workers. He's good to go. So when we talk about like a sufficient hit, right? Nothing more is needed. And he hits it. And he hits it. Hey, I'm trying to make an example here, man. Come on. I'm trying to prove a point here. Whoa, you missed the pad. Okay, let's try somebody else. I got to make a point here. All right, we need a sufficient hit. If we needed a knockout blow, what would that look like? Just a knockout blow, no more. Okay. Sufficient, right? So nothing more is needed. We see that sufficient hit, and we see that in a fight. And we see somebody fall down, we see the fighter look at him and say, it's finished. And the ref looks at him and says, it's finished. And on a cross 2,000 years ago, Jesus on the cross said, it's finished. Everything needed for our redemption was completed. There was nothing else needed. Game over. Sufficient. Just like that man that gets knocked out. We don't need to do anything else. It is over. This week, I was talking with Pastor Adam, and we were talking about when people got saved, and he shared with me something one of his friends told him when he was asked when he got saved. When somebody would say, hey, when did you get saved? He would say, about 2,000 years ago, just outside of Jerusalem. Hey, that's right. That's when we got saved. Jesus took care of it. It was sufficient. It was done. There's nothing that we need or can do. Right? The anti-gospel, which runs through every false religion and every false heart, is the gospel that says that you need to do or that you can do instead of it's finished. That Christ completed it. That it's done. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Justification comes by grace alone, not by grace plus something. We're not saved by God's grace plus baptism. We're not saved by God's grace plus how much money we give to the church. We're not saved by how many days we've been a believer, right? What job we have or how many days we volunteered at the church. None of that saves us, right? We are saved by God's grace alone. And Paul reminds us that it's not a result of our works that so that no one may boast, because salvation is entirely by the grace of God. We ought never to boast of our spiritual works or accomplishments, and if we are to boast, we should only boast in the Lord. Now listen, this is a really important part of God's grace being sufficient, right? It is sufficient no matter what you have done, right? We often think that God's grace is sufficient for others, but we question if it's sufficient for us. Right? Oftentimes when I talk with people, they say, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the struggles that I'm facing right now. The truth is, you're right. I don't know what you did. I don't know your past. I don't know what you've done. But I do know that God knows exactly what you've done. And he said, my grace is sufficient. Right? And since God says it, I believe him. Right? When we looked at scripture, God is 100% right 100% of the time. And God has promised each of us that his grace is sufficient. Right? Paul says that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Right? Paul held cloaks while men stoned Stephen. Paul was going from town to town and looking for Christians to throw in jail, and some traditions say that he was going and killing some of these Christians. Paul was actively working against God. Right? While I don't know what you've done, has Jesus ever came to you, right, and looked you in the face and said, I am Jesus, why are you persecuting me? That's exactly what he asked Paul. And his grace was sufficient for Paul. Right? His grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is sufficient. It is complete, and it's greater than anything that you can do. It is the knockout punch when it comes to salvation. Nothing else is needed. It is by God's grace alone that we are saved. Second, God's grace is effective for you. Right? God's work of grace results in bringing life to the spiritually dead and giving light to those engulfed in darkness, finding and saving the lost, and setting the spiritually enslaved free. Some words have multiple meanings, and sometimes we've actually changed the definitions of words over time. And just so we're on the same page, if we look at awful, right? Awful things, awful used to actually mean worthy of awe. And we have sayings that say the awful majesty of God, right? Not awful as in bad, but awful as in worthy of praise. Naughty used to mean that you had nothing, that you had not, that you were naughty. Then it came to mean evil or immoral, and now it means that you're just badly behaved. Right? But over time, we see how it's changed. Hussy. Believe it or not, this used to be the word for housewife. This used to reply to the mistress of the house. I will do some free marriage counseling right now. Husbands, don't call your wife hussy. Okay? It doesn't mean that anymore. Don't do it. If you do, we do have marriage counseling here later. Cards in the back. But today, I want to be clear on what type of God's grace that we're talking about today. In regards to God's grace, we have common grace. It's a universal grace. It's not a saving grace, but it's given by God to all people. God's provision to all people of food and water and air. These are acts of his grace. In his last psalm, King David wrote this: the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. And this is a display of common grace. And Jesus said this. He said, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Right? This is common grace, that God shows grace and care for all of his creation. And in this part, Jesus was talking about that disciples should do the same thing. And we should show this common grace, and we should care for, and we should minister to everyone. This is common grace. But then we also have another type of grace. It's called elective grace, or effective grace, or specific grace, or saving grace. Throughout the church, we start splitting up and changing words, so we keep changing the word of specific grace, right? Of elective grace. And this grace is talking about a specific grace. It's talking about God's unmerited favor towards sinful man that results in a person experiencing new birth, conversion, and Christian growth, and perseverance in the faith, and ultimately glorification with Christ. God's grace is effective, and it plays a role in every aspect of our salvation. I want you to follow me as I walk through a walk of salvation, right? As sinners, we are called by his grace. And in Galatians it says, but when we who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace... We believe by his grace. In Ephesians 2, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We repent by his grace. In 2 Timothy, it says, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. We are justified by his grace. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We trust by his grace. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. Repeatedly in Acts, we see that God's grace plays a crucial role in the advance of the gospel. And in this passage, Luke affirms the sovereignty of God over all of life, while at the same time affirming the significance of human activity as evidenced by the remarkable human effort and sacrifice involved in proclaiming the gospel to the lost. When the Gentiles hear the gospel, we read that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The emphasis here is that their belief was due to God's grace alone. And we grow in sanctification, in the likeness of God by His grace. His grace, as you could read all of chapter 6 and see how it transforms his life, but in chapter 6, verse 14, he sums it up. He says, for sin we have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. By his grace, and his grace alone, we are called to transform and walk in his newness of life, right? We don't need works. We don't need magical prayers. We don't need penance. We just need his grace. It is sufficient for all that we do. His grace alone is sufficient, and it's effective for our salvation. For every part of our salvation, his grace plays a role. The Christian faith originates in God's grace and is lived by God's grace. And third, God's grace is a gift for you. It is freely given of any expectations or any services. If it's not, then it's not a gift, it's a payment or a transaction. And oftentimes our world feels like these gifts are payments. How many of you have gotten a gift, right? And you open it up and you're like, oh, now I got to get this person something really good on their birthday, right? We look at it and say, oh, now I got to do something better. Or you open up a gift and you're like, really? Well, I don't have to get them anything. And we treat this gift as a transaction. It's a tit for tat. It's a I give you and you give me. And either way, we lose when we start playing this transaction game. But God's grace is a gift, right? Free of any effort or works on our part. It's not a payment or a reward for anything that we did or didn't do. It's a free gift. Paul emphasizes that salvation by grace is the opposite of an effort. For his grace is freely given as a gift. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Don't just memorize the bad parts, right? The next verse. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Somehow it doesn't seem right that we should receive salvation without having to do anything for it, without having to suffer for our sins in some way. Heck, even when we get wedding gifts, we feel we have to suffer cramps in our hands from writing thank you cards to earn those gifts. I did not do that. Melissa wrote every single card. I was gone. But we feel we have to earn it. We don't believe this for ourselves, right? Sometimes we think, well, I'm pretty good. I deserve his grace. But there's other people, the evil people, that there's no way that they should get God's grace. There's no way that they've earned God's grace. Those super evil people or those people that have wronged us, we feel like, oh, no, they've got to earn God's grace somehow, right? When we say we can't receive God's grace or that someone else can't receive God's grace, we're totally disregarding the fact that God's grace is sufficient and that it's effective, right? How have you paid for the grace that God has shown you? What did you do, right? I've done nothing but fall short of the glory of God every day, right? I prioritize my wants over God. I'm lazy in my relationship with God and reading the Bible, right? I side with my flesh more often than I want to admit. I don't always extend the grace, the kindness to others that God has asked me to. I exasperate my kids. And if I'm honest with you, I sometimes enjoy that. I sometimes think it's funny. God, forgive me, I'm a horrible father. I don't deserve his grace, but he's given it to me as a gift. He's given it to me as a free gift. But what about really bad people? Like if we started ranking sin, I know we don't do that because we're Christians and we follow the Bible. But if we did, and we said this person's sin is worse than mine, so there's no way he can have grace, right? People like Manuel Noriega. Right? He was a dictator and one of the world's most powerful drug lords. And he became a dictator and he would execute people. He would kill people. People that disagreed with his beliefs or got in the way of him doing transactions. Right? If people like that, are they disqualified from God's grace? Is he not eligible for the gift of God's grace? There's a room called the Henry Blackaby Prayer Room at Gateway Seminary. And it's a room that you can walk into, and it's a small little thing in the corner of the room, and there's a few Henry Blackaby's Bible, and there's a few different artifacts that he got from around the world. And on the wall, there's a little picture. And I think we have a slide of it. You go in there, you take a picture, and there's this picture right there. The picture on top is this little letter, and it reads this. It says, "Henry, our brother and guide, Tony P, spoke very highly of you. He sends his greetings and would very much appreciate a message on how we are to pray. With Christian sincerity, Manuel Noriega." When he was sitting in his prison cell, he came to know the living Christ, the Jesus, the same one that we worship. And God gave him a free gift of grace. And if we look at this letter, I was humored as I was reading it. It says, our brother and guide, Tony P, he speaks highly of you and he sends his greetings. And it asks questions. And as I'm reading this, I'm like, man, this sounds a lot like Paul's letters. As Paul opens them, right? And they're asking for, how do we pray? And he's sitting in a jail cell, much like Paul's letters, as he's writing this letter. And asking for sanctification. How do we become more like Christ? How do we pray well? Right? If God's grace led Noriega to believe and repent, then he received a free gift of grace, of God's grace. He didn't receive God's grace because he spent time in jail and now he's worthy. He paid some price and now it's okay that he can be saved. There's nothing we can do. It's by God's grace alone that we are saved. All right? So God's grace is sufficient and it's effective and it's a free gift. But we have to remember that while the gift is free, it's not cheap. It's not cheap at all. When we talk about cheap grace, it comes from theologian Bonhoeffer. When he was in jail in Germany, he wrote a book, The Cost of Discipleship, and in there he defined cheap grace, and he defined it as this: the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. It is the idea that somehow we can have Jesus as our Savior, but not as our Lord. Right? His grace, God's grace, is not cheap. Jesus died for it. That is a high price, an extremely high price. And cheap grace doesn't refer to God's grace as much as it refers to how we respond to his free gift. When I was 13 years old, I wanted a TV for my room so bad. So bad. I had to have a TV. About 2 weeks before Christmas, a big box got put underneath the tree. I knew it was a TV. And every night at dinner, I was talking to my mom about, oh, and she smiled and giggled because she knew she got me the perfect gift. And I was so excited. And Christmas came, and I didn't even wait for my brother. Man, whoosh, and I opened up that box. It was a lawnmower. My mom got me a lawnmower, an electric lawnmower. I'm sure it cost a lot of money, but I did not treat that gift well. I put that gift in the garage. I left it outside. I prayed somebody would steal it. I prayed it would go away. It would rust. It wouldn't work. That thing cost a lot of money, but had absolutely no value in my life. I didn't appreciate it one bit. However, a couple years ago for Father's Day, I got this gift. I think it was like $5. And it's a picture of my kids, and they say, "We love you, Daddy." And it sits on my office. It sits on my desk. And when I'm at work, I look at it, and it impacts what I do. As I'm sitting at my desk, and I've told my kids, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And as I'm making decisions, it reminds me, am I imitating Christ by doing this? Right? When I look at it, I said, oh, I got so much work. I'm going to be home late tonight. I get reminded that this work will be here tomorrow. My kids won't be. Isaac's 12 years old. It was like a couple years ago we were carrying him home in a baby thing. I don't know what it's called. Forgot. He's so old now, I forgot. Right? It changes my life. It reminds me of how to prioritize. Right? It reminds me of how important they are. And this gift impacts me every day as I look at it, and it shapes and guides what I'm doing and how I'm thinking at that moment and what I'm going to do right then. That's God's grace. And when we cheapen it, when we look at this cheap grace and we say, well, as long as we make a profession of faith, we're saved, and God's grace covers all of our sins. Well, guess what? That's a wonderful truth. And that is the truth of Scripture. And Paul writes that where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. So that is true. God's grace will cover us. Yet, if we keep reading, Paul follows that up with, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Right? How can we still live in sin without God's grace? How do we still live without God's grace affecting what we do? When grace is cheap, and it's not because we put a price on it and therefore it can't be received, but because after receiving it, we treat it as though it was an inconsequential gift, that it doesn't have any meaning, that we neglect its benefits and its demands. And to be clear, the problem is not that we're failing to earn the gift, but we're failing to treat the gift in keeping with what it truly is, the most precious and priceless gift that we will ever receive. Once we accept the gift of His grace, there is real transformation in our hearts. If belief in God's grace were not transformational, who would not want to become a Christian? And when we're on mission trips and we're sharing in other parts of the world, you know one of the easiest religions to share Jesus with is the Hindu religion. Right? You can tell them about Jesus and they'll look you right in the face and they're like, amen, that's another statue. Put them up there. I've got 233,000 gods. I don't know. They got a lot, right? And what's one more? And you say, okay, but now you got to follow Jesus. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And that's a different story now. That's much harder. They say that the Hindu faith is the easiest one to share Jesus with and the hardest one to get them to follow. The hardest to have them make disciples. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And if there's no repentance and there's no real awareness of having been saved by his grace from the power of sin. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is so much more than simply mouthing the words, Jesus is Lord. We're not saved by praying some special prayer. We're not saved by singing a special song or walking down an aisle or signing a card. We're saved by living an active faith, a faith that manifests itself in our repentance and our obedience and love to God and our neighbors. See, salvation is not a transaction, right? It's a transformation. And we talk about God and we talk about the great exchange and we say our sins for His righteousness. And it's because of His grace. And we look at that transaction, but if that transaction happens, there's 100% of the time a transformation in our lives and in our hearts. You see, cheap grace, it seeks to hide the cost of discipleship. Discipleship, following God, being a disciple of Jesus, requires repentance and obedience. And at the beginning of His ministry, Jesus, He preached a message of repentance. Right? The message of the apostles after Jesus' resurrection was also one of repentance. Along with repentance, along with confessing our sins, right? When we talk about repent, we talk about making a change to no longer following our wants and desires, but following Christ. Then there becomes obedience. And Jesus told a crowd of listeners that salvation and obedience go hand in hand. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? In John, after Jesus told his disciples about the cost of following him, that it was tough and that it wasn't going to be easy. It wasn't going to be a life of health and wealth and prosperity, but it was going to be difficult. And we were to be obedient to the commands of Christ. You know what it says in John 6:6? Then they turned and walked away. Right? The disciples looked at this life of obedience and having to follow God, and some of them turned and walked away. Any attempt to increase the numbers of disciples by making discipleship as easy as possible ends up with changing the name of disciple. We talk about a disciple and somebody who's willing to follow Christ, somebody who's willing to count the cost, someone who's willing to sacrifice themselves. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me. That's a disciple. And as a disciple of God, we are free to live. We are not found hiding in the corner and afraid of life throwing us these punches that we can't handle. We know that his grace is sufficient for anything in our lives, right? Every single punch thrown at us was not only countered, but was defeated at the cross. At the cross, Jesus delivered the final blow for any of the things that we face. And he said, it is finished. There's nothing we need to do. It is finished. And his grace allows us to live. His grace is effective in transforming our lives, right? We sing it in an old song, I was once lost, but now I am found, right? The Christian life begins and is lived by God's grace alone. It is the most precious gift that we have ever received. It should not only be cherished, but impact our lives every day. It should shape our thoughts. It should shape our actions. It should shape how we love God, how we worship God, how we treat other people, and how we love other people. Every day it should affect us. Paul wrote in Corinthians, he wrote this, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." It is only by God's grace that we are saved. Right? How would your life be different if you were completely dependent on God's grace? If you completely trusted in the sufficiency and the effectiveness of God's grace, how would your life be different? How would you live more in the joy of your salvation? Would you remember that time when God saved you, and would you live more in that joy and that celebration? Would you let some of these troubles of the world be not as relevant in your life? Would you spend less time trying to earn his grace and more time trying to show his grace, trying to minister to the people around you? Would you spend more time in his word and in his love? Let that fill your heart and in showing that to the people around you. I want you this week to think about that. Think of how your life would be different if you were completely dependent on God, not just dependent on his grace during your quiet time, but dependent on his grace throughout the entire day and entire week. And what are those things that are different in your life? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you just for this time that we have. We thank you for your grace as we get to